Well, good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Before we get started, just something I want you to be praying for. Some of you may have gotten the email this week that Andrew Helms' brother, Peter, was in a really serious car accident. Andrew is the guy that plays violin for us, and Peter was in a very serious car accident a couple of days ago. He's still in ICU, hasn't become conscious again yet, so it's still pretty critical, so that's something we want to keep in mind and be praying for this week. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This is the last of the seven letters written by Jesus and sent through John to the seven churches of Asia Minor near the end of the first century. We've been looking at these letters for the last couple of months, and we've seen that in these letters, Christ highlights a number of qualities that he desires to be present in the church. We've seen that he wants the church to be a church of love, characterized by love, with the church of Ephesus. We've seen that he wants the church and Christians within the church to be characterized by endurance through suffering. We saw that with Smyrna. We've seen that he places a high priority on both truth and holiness. We saw that with Pergamum and Thyatira. Then that he wants the church to have an inward reality that matches its outward reputation. He wants there to be reality in life. Saw that with the church of Sardis. And then last week, the church of Philadelphia, he wants the church to be faithful to the opportunity that he has given them. He wants us to be faithful to his call to live as citizens of the kingdom in the world, even though we're suffering in the present time. And today we come to the last of these letters. It's the letter to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And it's pretty interesting. This is the most severe of all the letters, more severe than any of the letters. There's nothing positive said about this church at all. But it's interesting that the problem in the church is not any kind of obvious moral or doctrinal error. It's rather the self-satisfied apathy within the church. Here's a church that was spiritually barren and was self-satisfied with their barrenness. And what Christ wanted for them was wholehearted zeal leading them to repentance. So this is a letter on repentance. All right, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And if someone up in the sound booth, I actually do have a PowerPoint for this morning, if someone can pull that up. So let's read the text. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. So this is a letter that calls us to repentance, and there's three parts to it. There's a rebuke, then there's counsel, and then there are promises that are made. So let's look first of all at the rebuke that Jesus speaks in verses 14 through 17. And the first thing to notice here is who is doing the rebuking. You remember that each one of these letters begins with Jesus saying something about himself, some self-description as he speaks to the church. And here it says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. All right, that's an interesting group of titles, and those titles basically tell us two things about Jesus that are important for us as we listen to him. Remember, he's speaking to not only to the church of Laodicea, he's speaking to us. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is to us. So as Jesus speaks to us, these are the things we need to know about Jesus. First of all, the veracity of Jesus, or the trustworthiness of Jesus. The text says he is the Amen. And that word Amen just carries the idea of truthfulness, of trustworthiness. It's the idea of let it be so. We end our prayers by saying Amen. Let it be so. Yes, I agree with this. This is true. Let it be so. And Jesus here takes Amen as his title. He is the Amen. He is the true one. He is the supremely true and trustworthy one. This is probably actually an echo of the Old Testament, Isaiah 65, verse 16, which the first part of the verse says this, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. The God of truth. That's who Jesus is. Jesus here is taking a title for God himself from the Old Testament and applying it to himself. It's showing us his divinity. Jesus is God, and he is the faithful and true witness, the true one. This is a title also used by Jesus in Revelation 1 verse 5, where he is called the faithful witness. So first of all, the trustworthiness of Jesus, his veracity. Jesus speaks the truth, and he's speaking to us. Secondly, the authority of Jesus. All right, this title, the beginning of God's creation. That's kind of an interesting title, and maybe not the best translation here. The word beginning is fine, but it's the word arche in Greek, and it has a whole range of meanings. It can carry the idea of beginning, first, source, or origin, or ruler. So it's actually a title of authority. So it could mean one of two things, or maybe both together, that Christ is the origin of creation. He's the source of creation, but also he's the ruler over creation. All right, so again, Isaiah 65 is the background. Isaiah 65, verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." So Jesus here is God. He's the author of creation. He's the author of new creation. And he is the ruler over all creation. Laodicea was just about 10 miles away from Colossae. Colossae was another one of these cities in Asia Minor. And we know something about the city of Colossae because a church was there, and Paul wrote a letter. It's the letter of Colossians. And it's interesting that in the letter to Colossians, which would have been read in the church of Laodicea, we know from the end of Colossians, it's interesting what is said about Jesus there that actually makes some sense of what is said about Jesus here. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, we read this, "For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers," there's that word, arche, "rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So here's the idea. The idea is that Jesus Christ not only is trustworthy and speaks with absolute veracity and truthfulness, the idea is that Jesus Christ is also the origin and source and ruler of creation. And as Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch in all of creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, "Mine." He not only speaks the truth, he's in charge. He's in control. He's sovereign. This is talking about the sovereignty of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus. I mean, we can multiply adjectives here. The idea is that he is in charge, and he has absolute right to examine us, to speak to us, to say something to us. And so he does this morning. And so Jesus is the one who's giving this rebuke. He's making this rebuke to the church, and he does so with trustworthiness, veracity, and with authority and sovereignty. All right, now notice here what he rebukes in the church. Verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 through 17, there's really two things. There's spiritual barrenness, and then there's self-satisfaction with that spiritual barrenness. But he gives it to us in an image, and so we need to unpack the imagery here. In verses 15 and 16, he says this, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. All right, so if you've been around church for a while, you've probably heard this talked about before. And the way it's usually talked about is the idea that Christ would rather us be either really, really devoted to Him and on fire, or just have nothing to do with Him at all and be cold, either hot or cold, but nothing in the middle. That's not what the text is talking about. The idea is not that He wants us to be really, really on fire and hot in that sense, or just spiritually cold altogether. We've got to understand something about the historical background here to the text, okay? Laodicea was a very rich city. It was really wealthy, all right? They were renowned for their wealth. They had a huge banking center there. We're known for their gold. We've got coins that come from Laodicea showing cornucopias. It was just a symbol of wealth. They had a very a thriving industry of garments, creating garments, wool industry. They were known for their medical center with their eye salve, where people were healed of eye diseases. So they were known for all these things. It was a very wealthy city. The one problem with Laodicea was their water supply. All right, they did not have a natural source of water. So they had to bring the water in through this elaborate aqueduct piping system. Now, nearby, there were two neighboring towns. There was the town of Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles away, and Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. These wonderful hot springs that people could go and bathe in, right? Then Colossae was known for its cold, refreshing water. Wonderful drinking water at Colossae. It's one reason that probably that town was founded there was because of the source of drinking water. And Laodicea didn't have either. They didn't have hot springs to bathe in. They didn't have cold drinking water to drink. They had to bring their water in from out of town. And when it got into town, it wasn't hot or cold. It was lukewarm. And not only was it lukewarm, but it had really high mineral content, so it tasted awful. It was enough to turn the stomach, right? It was a tepid, bland, bad-tasting water. And the word lukewarm carries that connotation as well. So what Christ is saying is, you don't have these warm healing baths, right, for healing. So there's no spiritual healing that comes from you. There's no spiritual refreshment that comes from you. You're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm. In fact, you're so useless spiritually that it just makes me want to throw up. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that's a pretty severe thing to say to a church, isn't it? And yet Jesus says it. He says, you're not useful. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're not one or the other. I would rather you be hot so that you're healing to others. I'd rather you be cold so that you're refreshing to others. But you're neither one. You're just lukewarm. And it tastes bad. And you're spiritually barren. And therefore, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. All right, so that was the first problem, spiritual barrenness. What made it worse is that they didn't even know it. They didn't even care. Look at verse 17. He rebukes them not only for the spiritual barrenness, but for their self-satisfaction with this. He says, for you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I have need of nothing. Again, they had all of these resources, a very wealthy town. But Jesus says the reality is that you are wretched and pitiable. That those two words just basically mean you're in a miserable condition. It's a miserable spiritual condition that you're in. And then he unpacks it with three words. You're really poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were rich because they had material wealth. And Jesus says, you're poor. It's almost the exact contrast to the church of Smyrna. You remember the letter to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2? Where Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you're really rich. And here he speaks to a church and says, you think you're rich, but you're really poor. They had everything materially, but Jesus says they're poor. They're destitute. Spiritually, they're bankrupt. Not only are they poor, but they're blind. They can't see. Even though they claim to have these medicines that can help people see physically, he says spiritually you're blind. You can't see your needs spiritually speaking. You don't have an insight into spiritual reality. You're blind to what's really going on in the world. And not only that, but they were naked. Even though they had these clothing industries and this beautiful wool that was produced and these elaborate garments. I mean, this was the, you know, it was the fashion center of the ancient world, right? And even though they had this, Jesus says the reality is you're spiritually naked. You're shameful. And so he's rebuking them for their self-satisfaction because they don't even realize their condition. Now, before we move on to Jesus' counsel, I think we just need to stop and do some self-evaluation, don't we? Does this describe us? Now think about yourself as an individual. Think about us as a church. Are we lukewarm? Are we spiritually barren and then self-satisfied with the barrenness? A book was written a couple of years ago that's been very, very popular in Christian circles by a guy named Francis Chan. Crazy Love. Anybody read the book Crazy Love? Right, a few of you have. Francis Chan wrote this book, Crazy Love, and in this book, he gives 18 evidences of lukewarmness, kind of an 18-point description of a lukewarm Christian. And I'm not going to read all of them, but I just want to throw some of these out to you so that we can think, okay, is this descriptive of me? Is this descriptive of us? And let's do some self-evaluation here. Francis Chan says, lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. It's what is expected of them, what they believe good Christians do, so they go. Lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. They desire to fit in, both at church and outside of church. They care more about what people think of their actions, like church attendance and giving, than what God thinks of their hearts and lives. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They don't genuinely hate sin. They aren't truly sorry for sin. They're merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this new life Jesus offers is better than the old sinful life. Lukewarm people are moved by stories of people who do radical things for Christ, yet they don't act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, the really radical Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected from all of his followers. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors, coworkers, or friends. They don't want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. Lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love for others is typically focused on those who love them in return, family, friends, other people they know and connect with. But there's little love left over for those who cannot love them back, much less for those who intentionally slight them, whose kids are better athletes than theirs, or with whom conversations are awkward or uncomfortable. Their love is highly conditional and very selective and generally comes with strings attached. Lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there are limits. There's limits to how far they will go and how much time, money, or energy they're willing to give. Lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts and rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the poor. Lukewarm people do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They want to do the bare minimum to be good enough without requiring too much of them. I'll stop right there. Now, I don't know about you, but reading a list like that starts to uncover things in my heart. It probably does in yours as well. Could it be that we're just like Laodicea in lots of ways? No, there's not doctrinal error, right? There's not moral compromise in the church. It's not that. It's just that we're just lukewarm. We're just kind of middle of the road. Don't want to shake the boat. Don't want to rock things up too much. You know, I'll serve my turn in nursery, maybe, but don't ask me to do too much. You know, don't ask me to make sacrifices. Don't ask me to change my lifestyle. Certainly don't ask me to share my faith with someone that I don't know. And Jesus says, you think you're so well off, but you don't really know that you're in a miserable condition. You're poor, you're blind, you're naked, and I think I'm going to throw up. Pretty heavy stuff. Pretty heavy stuff. So this is the rebuke. He's rebuking the spiritually barren, apathetic, self-satisfied church that is not wholehearted in zeal for Jesus. Now let's look at the counsel that he gives. The great thing about Jesus as a physician is he doesn't just give diagnosis, he gives cure. All right? Jesus always gives cure. He brings counsel. So if we'll listen, he'll tell us what we need to do. And there's two parts to the counsel here. The first part is in verse 18, where he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I can't put it any better than John Stott does. He says, here is welcome news for naked blind beggars. They are poor, but Christ has gold. They are naked, but Christ has clothes. They are blind, but Christ has eye salve. Let them no longer trust in their banks. Let them no longer trust in their eye powders. This medicine that the Laodiceans had was this eye powder that was mixed with water and became a paste to put on eyes. Let them no longer trust in their eye powders, their clothing factories. Let them come to him. He can enrich their poverty, clothe their nakedness, and heal their blindness. This is wonderful news. This is showing us that Christ has everything that we need for our spiritual needs. He has everything. Are we spiritually destitute? He has wealth. He has true wealth. Gold refined by fire, he calls it. But it's a metaphor of true spiritual riches. The kind of well-being, spiritually speaking, that can come only through this vibrant relationship with Christ. He has white garments to clothe their nakedness, to cover their shame. Do you ever feel ashamed of your sin? Ashamed of your life? You look at your life and you feel guilt and you feel shame and you wish it was different than it was. Jesus says, listen, I've got something to cover it. I've got white garments. And the white garments in Revelation are the garments that have been made white through the blood of the Lamb. It's the righteousness that we get from Christ. And then not only is that, but it's a changed life. Revelation 19 calls the white garments the deeds of the saints. And he changes us in both of these ways. He covers us with his own righteousness. And then he changes us so that we become righteous in our own lives. He says, I've got white garments to clothe you, to cover your shame. And I've got eye salve. I can make you really see. Jesus came to give real sight. John chapter 9 talks about this. When Jesus healed a blind man, and it was a genuine miracle, but it was done for a spiritual purpose. And Jesus at the end of the chapter in effect says, I came so that those who are blind would see, and so that those who see would be blind. Those, the religious people who thought they had everything together, Jesus said, they're really blind. But those who come to know their blindness and look to Christ, they can receive sight. And so this passage is just telling us that Christ is the solution. He's the one who can give us all that we need. And then the second part, so the first part is buy what they need from Christ. The second part is the call to repent in verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. So he's calling for a kind of repentance that is characterized by zeal. What is zeal? This word zeal carries the idea of boiling hot. This is what he wants. He wants people who are absolutely, radically, wholeheartedly committed to him. The boiling point for Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. And he's saying, repent. Let there be zeal and repentance in your life. And the reason he gives for the repentance is because he loves us. And because he loves us, he will reprove us. He will discipline us. As Hebrews 12 says, he disciplines every son whom he receives. Listen, if you're a Christian, you can't just go on being numb and lackadaisical and apathetic and complacent, unengaged. You can't do that and have God smile on you. You can't be that way without discipline. Because Christ says, everyone I love, I discipline. So if you belong to him, he will discipline you if you are not wholehearted for him. You know why? Why do we discipline our children? That's right. We love them. Right? We discipline children because we love them. And we see a child about to run in the street. It's dangerous. So you grab the child and you reprove the child. You discipline the child. Why? Because you don't want the child to be hurt. Christ loves us and he knows what's best for us. And because he knows what's best for us, he will pursue us and he will discipline us. Because he knows that what's best is that we be wholehearted for him. So what does it look like then to be, to have this kind of zealous repentance? Let me give you a statement here. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. But this is from George Whitefield. George Whitefield was this guy in the 18th century. He was a student at Oxford, I believe. He was very religious, but he wasn't a Christian at first. And then he read a book that just changed his life. He became a Christian. Everything just turned upside down for Whitefield. And he just gave his life, the rest of his life, he just gave his life to serving people, building an orphanage and preaching the gospel. And the Lord really used him in the First Great Awakening. But when he was actually really a young man in 1737, I think he was just about 20 years old or so, and he had boarded a ship to sail from England to America. And when he did, he wrote this prayer in a letter to one of his friends. And the prayer goes like this: God, give me a deep humility. God, give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a single eye, and a burning love, and then let men or devils do their worst. He prayed for four things: a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, burning love, and a single eye. Now that's the picture. Be zealous and repent. Be wholehearted in your pursuit of Christ. That's the counsel Jesus gives. Now I'm going to come back to Whitefield in just a minute and unpack that, how we can apply this to our lives. But let's just talk for a minute about the promise. The promises that Jesus makes. This is the third part of the text, verses 20 through 22. There's two promises here: the promise of dining with Christ in verse 20, and then the promise of reigning with Christ in verse 21. I'm gonna basically skip verse 21. We can talk about that another time. I want to just focus for a minute on verse 20 and then try to get as practical as possible. In verse 20, you have this promise of dining with Christ. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." What a great promise. What is Jesus offering here? Jesus is saying, I'm at the door. Picture the door of your heart. Jesus is at the door and he says, "I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if you'll open up, then I will come in and we will have personal relationship, fellowship." In the ancient world, whoever you ate with, that was who you were with, right? Meals were the context for relationships, and it's much the same today. You know, if you want to find out who your best friends are, well, who are the people you go to coffee with? Who are the people you go to lunch with? Who are the people that you have into your home, right? Those are the people you're really close to, right? And Jesus says, "I will be in this close, intimate, personal relationship with you." What a great promise to a church that he's given such a severe rebuke to. He's saying, "I want to have more with you if you'll have it with me. And I'm knocking, I'm asking if you will answer." So it's a promise of personal, present fellowship with Jesus. It's the same idea as we get in John 14:21, where Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Listen, it's almost beyond description, but there is a dimension to personal fellowship, friendship with Jesus that is so far beyond what most of us have experienced. It is so far beyond. But it's not unavailable. It's not unavailable. It's just a matter of answering the knock of Jesus on the heart and saying, "Yes, Lord, I want more. I want more. I want to give you everything. I want you to have unrestricted access to my heart and my life. I want to be wholehearted for you." And he offers that if we will answer. You say, "Okay, well, how do I get it? How do I get it? I mean, I want this. I want it, but how do I get it? Because most of the time, you know, yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus to save me, but the relationship is really just kind of flat. You know, I try to pray and I can't think of things to say. I open my Bible and the words just don't mean that much to me. You know, I try to serve, but I do it through gritted teeth. I try to share the gospel with people, but I'm doing it motivated by guilt, not because I really want to. I mean, how often is that the experience in our Christian life? And Jesus says, there can be more for you. There can be more for you. So how do you get it? Well, you've got to have what Thomas Chalmers, the old Scottish preacher, called the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. He preached a sermon by this title, and here is basically the idea. He said, you can try to get somebody to give up something that they like by telling them how bad it is for them. It probably won't work very well. Or you can give them something so much better that it makes them willingly leave the bad thing behind. Right? So if you want to get someone to quit eating Big Macs, serve them a filet mignon. You know, it'll put your mouth out of taste for the Big Mac. So much better food. I mean, that's the idea, the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's what Christ is promising. He's promising us more. The question is just, how do we tap in? How do we get this personal fellowship, friendship with Christ? So, the answer is the gospel. The answer is the gospel. But again, how do you make it practical? How do you put the gospel to work in your life so that you're really doing repentance based on the gospel, so that you're really cherishing these promises and they're making practical difference in your life? All right, so I hope you picked up a bulletin. If not, pick one up on the way out. But there is a sheet in this bulletin, a white sheet, looks like this, that says, all of life is repentance at the top. This is a little article that Tim Keller wrote. This can revolutionize your life because this little piece models how to do gospel repentance. This is a good thing, by the way. Put this in your Bible and try just working through it 3 times a week or something. Like if your devotional life right now is non-existent, just try working through this 3 times a week. Take 15 minutes, read through and pray, especially the bottom of the paper where it says the disciplines of gospel repentance. And what Keller does is he takes this prayer of George Whitefield that I just read to you, and he shows how to apply the gospel to these different categories. So I just want to read through this with you. This is how you let the gospel and fellowship with Christ become the expulsive power of a new affection. This is how you feast your eyes on the spiritual filet mignon so that you can give up the junk food. All right, so let me just read these 4 subheadings, beginning with deep humility. Whitefield prayed that he would have deep humility. So how do you get there? Keller says, have I looked down on anyone? Have I been too stung by criticism? Have I felt snubbed or ignored? These are all evidences of not having humility, right? If so, then repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until I sense a decreasing disdain, since I'm a sinner too, and B, decreasing pain over criticism, since I should not value human approval over God's love. In light of His grace, I can let go of the need to keep up a good image. It is too great a burden and now unnecessary. Consider free grace until I experience a grateful, restful joy. Then burning love versus indifference. Have I spoken or thought unkindly of anyone? Am I justifying myself by caricaturing in my mind someone else? Have I been impatient and irritable? Have I been self-absorbed and indifferent and inattentive to people? Repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until there is A, no coldness or unkindness. Think of the sacrificial love of Christ for you. B, no impatience. Think of His patience with you. And C, no indifference. Consider free grace until I show warmth and affection. God was infinitely patient and attentive to me out of grace. I turn the page. Wise courage. This is the application of this prayer for well-guided zeal. Have I avoided people or tasks that I know I should face? Have I been anxious and worried? Have I failed to be circumspect, or have I been rash and impulsive? Repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until there is no cowardly avoidance of hard things, since Jesus faced evil for me. B, no anxious or rash behavior, since Jesus' death proves God cares and will watch over me. It takes pride to be anxious. I'm not wise enough to know how my life should go. Consider free grace until I experience calm thoughtfulness and strategic boldness. And then godly motivations, a single eye. Am I doing what I am doing for God's glory and the good of others? Or am I being driven by fears, need for approval, love of comfort and ease, need for control, hunger for acclaim and power, or the fear of man? Am I looking at anyone with envy? Am I giving in to any of even the first motions of lust or gluttony? Am I spending my time on urgent things rather than important things because of these inordinate desires? Repent like this. How does Jesus provide for me what I'm looking for in these other things? Pray, oh Lord Jesus, make me happy enough in you to avoid sin and wise enough in you to avoid danger, that I may always do what is right in your sight. In your name I pray. Amen. Listen, that's how you can use the gospel to repent. You think through your life and you consider the free grace of Jesus. It's not just that you're considering commands. Yes, the commands are there. But what does the law do? The law just exposes need. The law just exposes disobedience, right? Paul says, from the law comes the knowledge of sin. Listen, the law, and this would include all the commands of Scripture. All the commands of Scripture, they are like an X-ray machine. X-ray machines are very valuable, because an X-ray machine can show you where there's a fractured bone. But you can lay under an X-ray machine all day long and it'll never set the bone. It's good for diagnosis, it's not good for cure. The law, the commands, diagnose. The rebuke, diagnoses. It shows us, yes, here's where there's gaps. Here's where there's problems. Here's where I need repentance. But the gospel is what brings healing. The gospel is what's sets the bone. The gospel is what brings change into our lives. And so we consider the gospel the free grace of Christ until we begin to change. Now, how do we see it in this passage? At the heart of the gospel is substitution. It's Christ's substitution for us. He took our place and died for our sins on the cross. He traded places. That's the heart of the gospel, substitution. All right, here's a passage that tells us that we are poor and blind and naked. And here's a passage that tells us that Christ will clothe us, He will enrich us, and He will give us sight. Now, where does the substitution happen? Can you think of a place where Jesus became poor? Can you think of a place where Jesus was blind? Where Jesus was naked? On the cross, right? On the cross. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. When did this happen? In the incarnation and supremely on the cross. He was stripped of everything. When was Jesus naked? When He was stripped of His robes. When He was tortured, mocked, scorned, shamed, and hung up on the cross to die. When did Jesus become blind? He spent His life healing those who are blind. But when did He become blind? Well, He became blind in a sense when He was on the cross and darkness covered the face of the earth for 3 hours. It was dark. It was so dark that no one could see what was happening. The light of the Father's face was shut out. Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus was blind to the Father's smile in that moment. Listen, because He was poor and stripped of His riches, you can be rich. Because He was stripped of His clothing, you can be clothed with His righteousness. Your sin was imputed to Him so that His righteousness can be credited to you. His obedience can be your obedience. You can be righteous with the righteousness with which Christ is righteous. Why? Because He lost His in a sense. As God treated Him like a sinner so that God can now treat you like the Lord Jesus. Jesus lost the light of His Father's face, the smile of His Father's face. Jesus was blind for a time on the cross. Why? So that you could have full consciousness of the Father smiling down on you. so that you, your eyes can be open to see the smiling face of God. Isaac Watts put it so well. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Listen, this is the only thing that will turn a spiritually barren life into a life of boiling hot zeal. It's the gospel. It's when we so consider what Christ has done for us that it awakens new affections in our hearts. And the new affections are powerful. And they're so powerful, they can expel the old ones. The expulsive power of a new affection. We get this taste of the beauty of what Christ has done. The grace of the gospel. All that God has for us. The joy of new relationship with Him. And the taste of that puts our mouths out of taste for the other things. And that can turn a life that's lukewarm into a life that is spiritually refreshing, spiritually healing, no longer barren, but now useful for others because we're so gripped by the gospel. Let's pray that God will do so in our hearts this morning. Let's pray together as the deacons are going to come to service communion in a few moments. Lord, we pray that you would search us and know us now and apply both the law to our hearts so that we'll see our need, but also the sweet promises of the gospel as we see Christ who took our place, who died for our sins, who took the Father's just anger against sin and freely, willingly absorbed it all so that we can be free and so that we can know your smile. Lord, help us as we just pray over the next few minutes to search our own hearts and you to search our hearts and help us to apply these healing words of the gospel to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.